Leviticus chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 this evening. As we continue our series in Leviticus, we've come to a section where, as we've been looking at the last few weeks, the Lord gives some very specific rules about how He wants His people to live. And now in chapter 20, He lays out the penalties for disobeying these sins. And if you read through the whole chapter, you'll see that the penalty is pretty much consistent every time. It's the death penalty. I'm reminded of the Far Side cartoon where the woman studying equine medicine, and Gary Larson has her looking through all the different things, the treatment for the horse, whether it's got a cold, a bum leg, this or that, the other. It's always shoot. There's only one treatment for every one. And in some sense, you read through this section of Scripture, and that's the penalty. It's death for these various sins, and they're serious. And so we want to think about why, you know, why the death penalty and how this relates to us today, as it may seem to really offend the sensibilities of modern people when we read this section. So let's listen to God's Word from Leviticus chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Moloch to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Moloch. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Now, I wonder if I asked you what the most watched television show was in this past week, not counting this evening, of course, when it will be the Super Bowl. But in the last week, what was the most watched television show? You can make your guess. The answer is American Idol, the Wednesday edition of American Idol, when 25.9 million people turned in. And then if I ask you what was the second most watched show last week, the answer is American Idol on Tuesday. Yes, we have a winner over here. So that chimed in, close to 23 million people watched the Tuesday episode of that show. And the next closest watched show wasn't really even close. This show, American Idol, is quite a phenomenon. And I guess you get the premise of why people like it so much. They start with nearly 100,000 people trying to audition at various sites around the country. And from that, they're going to pick the best singer in the country. And it appeals to people because these are just average, ordinary citizens who are trying to make it big. And what's in fact happened as they go through this competition is a number of them have gone on to have quite successful careers, having done well on that show. And I think there's a certain appeal. And we think if these people could do it, you know, maybe I could also. I'm not maybe speaking about you personally, but the people that watch this, you know, maybe this is something that could happen to me, and wouldn't it be great for everyone to appreciate my great talents and things like that? And it seems like this is something that's pretty common in our country. We elevate stars like this, don't we? Athletic stars and movie stars and singers. It's quite an amazing situation when an actor plays a role in a movie and then gets to go testify before Congress as an expert on whatever topic it was that they were in the movie about. That's bizarre, isn't it? I mean, what qualifies an actor to know anything about these things? But this is the way it works. We idolize people. And one definition of an idol is any person or thing regarded with blind admiration, adoration, or devotion. Well, if you didn't know better, you'd think that maybe there was this natural inclination in the human heart to make idols. You might think that if you just looked at the way our culture operates in terms of elevating people. Well, idolatry in its various forms, is prevalent in our country. And it's prevalent in the church as well. And so although we look at Leviticus 20 and on the surface we may think, boy, this is horrific. What does this have to do with us? Properly understood, the idolatry is something that affects you and me. And I hope that we'll see that as we study this text. And I hope we'll also see that by God's grace there's a solution to idolatry. And the solution is Jesus Christ. The fact that God punished Jesus as an idolater. So that idolaters like you and me could be saved. That's the wonder of the gospel. And what that does then is call us to live like people sanctified by the Lord. That's the point we hope we'll see this evening. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you might draw on one half of your picture someone worshiping an idol. But you need to listen to the sermon to see how that works out for us today. How you would worship an idol on one side, but then on the other side, how a person would serve God, the true God, and how that might look on the other side. And I might add, you children have been doing an excellent job on your pictures, and I've really enjoyed those, so please continue. If you're following along in the outline this evening, you'll see our first point is that idolatry is a temptation for you and me. As I said, if you were to go through chapter 20, you'd see a number of sins we've already talked about in chapters 18 and 19. It's quite an impressive list. Child sacrifice, the occult, right, communicating with the dead, we just read about. If you continue the chapter, you see cursing one's parents, adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality. So a number of sexual sins are all listed. And the punishments are given. And we might ask, apart from God's disapproval of these things, and again, God doesn't exactly say why he disapproves of this thing, but he does disapprove from them, what is the common theme that holds these together? Well, one theory, and I think it has some merit, is that what holds this particular suite of things together is that they were all remnants of the pagan religion which was practiced by the Canaanites. And so God is taking them into this land where this is the way people worship God, through sexual immorality, through sacrifice of their children, consulting the dead, some think cursing of their parents and casting off normal authority structures. And if you're thinking, well, why would that be part of worship? The idea would be that pagans thought they could gain supernatural life power by doing illegitimate things. You might think, well, you know, bestiality, what in the world is that about? Well, if you want the power of an animal, this is the idea. One commentator calls this a pre-scientific form of Viagra, these various attempts to get power by illegitimate means. And if this is true, if what ties these things together is idolatry, and certainly the case with child sacrifice, then it helps us think a little bit more about what really this chapter is about and what's going on. And certainly we're told in the New Testament that idolatry is a natural response of people who've rejected God. Now, Romans 1 describes that. And Paul makes the point there that the people cast aside worship of the true God for worship of the creature and serving the creature. And according to Paul, we're all made to worship something. And if you don't worship God, you will worship an idol, some other god. And one of John Calvin's famous sayings is that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, that's our nature, is to make idols out of anything that we can in our lives. I've been looking at a recent book that's out by a man named T.K. Beale. It's interesting. The book's titled, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. Fascinating. Traces idolatry through the scriptures and shows this is a very key theme in the Bible. But Beale defines idolatry as whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. Whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. And when we define idolatry this way, we suddenly start to see how pervasive a problem this is, what we cling to and what we rely on for our ultimate security. A great scriptural example of this is the story of Rachel in the Bible. Remember, Rachel was beautiful and loved by her husband. But there was a problem. She was barren. And her sister Leah was having sons, and Rachel wasn't. And what was Rachel's response? Not good. At one point she says to her husband Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob rebukes her, who am I, God? And Rachel went so far as to give her maidservant to her husband. Because this desire to have children. Having children had become an idol in Rachel's life. And she was so desperate that she was willing to do anything to make that happen. And we see how easily this can happen. Anything that you cling to or have your hope in apart from God is an idol in your life. And Rachel's desire to have children was a good thing. It was good for her to want to have children. Right? The desire itself wasn't wrong, but making that desire into an idol, that was a problem. And this is a temptation for you and for me. It really is. That we would love something more than God, even a good thing. If you're married, your spouse can become an idol. If you're not married, having a spouse can become an idol. If you have children, your children can become an idol. If you don't have children, right, having children can become an idol. You see how that works. Your recreation can become an idol. Your health can become an idol. Your career can become an idol. Your wealth can become an idol. Your personal freedom and happiness can become an idol, and the list can go on and on. And think about your own life. What is it that you love and want and desire and rely on more than God? Idolatry is a temptation for you and me. And one thing we have to realize, our second point in the outline here, is that serving idols is expensive. It's not cheap. You do a study of idolatry in the Bible, one thing that you'll see is that idols always require sacrifices. You have to pay for what you get from an idol. And obviously the most extreme and horrible form of this is child sacrifice. It's to be the ultimate payment, the life of your own child, to earn the blessing or the approval of the idol. And this is what's described for us in Leviticus 1, 20, verses 1 through 5, when he points out the fact, any who gives his descendants to Moloch shall be put to death. This is the idea. They would give their children over to the god Moloch. Now, why would they do that? Well, people that study these things say that the god Moloch, they believed, was responsible for the fertility of the land, so your crops, your animals, even the human people, so having your children, and you needed Moloch's help for this. And so by making a payment to Moloch, by sacrificing a child, right, then Moloch, you would have the confidence that Moloch would do for you, would provide for you, and that you would be receiving great material blessing. And there's a lot of disagreement, actually, about how this was done. There's some ancient sources that suggest that what they actually did was heated up a hollow metal statue of Moloch, which was, the top half was a bull, and the bottom half was like a human, and had arms that were outreached. And so over a fire pit, this this metal statue would be heated up and would be red hot, and they would place the baby in the arms of this statue, and the baby would be burned and roll off the statue into the fire, and that they would have the music and things like that to cover up the noise. It's horrifying. Now, other historians have come along and said, well, we think maybe they killed the children first, and then they burned them. And you see this someplace in the scriptures, the idea of passing through the fire when they sacrifice to Moloch. One thing nobody's arguing about is that the children were killed. Okay? The children were killed in an effort to pay off Moloch. And it's incredible that God's people were guilty, as we sang in Psalm 106, of this very thing. Now, we look at that and it's horrifying. But I want you to realize the principle. Don't lose sight of the principle. Every idol must be paid something. There's no cheap idolatry. Think about it for a minute. You make an idol out of personal fitness. What's the cost? You make an idol out of your job, your career. What's the cost? The costs are high. They're not trivial. And people sacrifice a lot if they're looking for their ultimate success in their idols. Now, we have some daughters that do gymnastics. And I have to be careful here because I don't want to call into question people's motives. But, you know, in the fourth grade, you can have your child practicing 10 hours a week and spending all day Saturday and Sunday doing gymnastics. And that's what you have to do if you want your child to be competing at the highest levels. You think about that for a minute. 10 hours a week in practice and all day Saturday and Sunday. That's a high price for potentially what's an idol, the idol of the success, the athletic success of a child. So serving idols is expensive. And one other thing to note is that idols are never satisfied. And Rachel's a good example of this, the biblical Rachel. She finally gets pregnant after a long time. And she has Joseph, the 11th son in the family. And listen to what she says. It's fascinating. When Joseph is born, it says, then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. In the very birth of that long-awaited child, what's she thinking about? The next child. Already. The idol has to be fed. Never, ever satisfied. And the word Joseph, the name Joseph, actually means in Hebrew, he will add. He will add. When she named him, she wanted more. No one's ever satisfied. No idol's ever satisfied. And one of the great ironies of Rachel's life is, of course, that she dies in childbirth when she has her second son. And she names him Son of My Sorrow. And then his father later changes his name. But that's the way it ends, right? She has to pay everything she has to the idol. It ends up killing her. Well, to understand this, perhaps a little better, we should consider how much of a factor this actually is in our culture today. Because, as one commentator notes, abortion is the closest modern equivalent to the Canaanite practice of parents sacrificing their children to the god Moloch that we have. It is a problem. Broadly a problem. And it's a tragic problem. But the great sin behind the sin of abortion, I think, is the sin of idolatry. Right? Over 1 million children sacrificed on the altar of expediency every year in our country. But the issue is idolatry. In the final analysis, no abortion ever occurs because it's best for the child. Ultimately, that's not why they occur. And women under tremendous pressure, sometimes from their husbands, sometimes from, or young women, their fathers, they get abortions. But it's not for the good of the child. And there may be women in here who've had abortions. And the rest of us might think, well, okay, that's their problem. Well, it's not just their problem. Because as I said here, idolatry is a problem for all of us. And though you may not have actually had an abortion, those of you with children, you think about what you're tempted to sacrifice your children for. God says, why has He given you children? He wants godly seed. The Lord wants Christian, believing children. Their spiritual well-being is God's primary concern. And if we as parents do anything that sacrifices our children's spiritual well-being, we can be guilty of this sin with our children. And think how common this is. We struggle, right, to make idols, whatever it is, whether it's our careers, our financial situation, our recreations. The list goes on and on. Just our laziness, right? That we can sacrifice our own children. Idolatry is a high and costly problem. And no matter what your idol is, you're going to have to pay a high price. Well, let's see, thirdly, that idolatry is ultimately a sin of the heart. And look in verse 3. Now, God says some pointed things about this. He says that the people who commit idolatry in this way, they defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. You know, God takes this personally. They profane His name when people who are called by Him commit idolatry. And in verse 5, God calls this prostitution. Do you see that? All who prostitute themselves with Him to commit harlotry with Molech. Idolatry is spiritual infidelity. And that's what God's saying. Ultimately, it's a heart issue that we do not and are not faithful to our God. I know a number of years ago, some of the women in the congregation studied a book by Elise Fitzpatrick called Idols of the Heart. And she addresses this issue. And that's a good book, not just for the ladies, but for men as well, because she addresses this topic. And one of the points she makes that I thought was really helpful is that a sure sign that something is functioning as an idol in your life is if you are willing to commit sin in order to serve the idol or in response to not getting what you want from the idol. It's a sure sign something's functioning like an idol if you're willing to sin in order to serve the idol. So if your idol is winning the approval of others, you know, or whatever it is, get good grades in school. If you're willing to sin in order to pursue these idols, you've got a problem. It points out to you that it is an idol. Well, the larger catechism helps us think about what our proper heart attitude is to be. And I gave you on the back of your outline there an excerpt from the larger catechism, question 104, which is about the first commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And this describes well for us the heart attitude of one who is not an idolater but loves God. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Now listen to this list. By thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He's offended, and walking humbly with Him. Wow. That'd be a great list to memorize, wouldn't it? That's the attitude of the heart that loves God. And you can see if your heart was that way, there's no room for an idol or something else that you zealously pursue like that. God is the one that we have to love. So idolatry is ultimately a matter of the heart. And our fourth point is God really hates idolatry. Is that obvious to us? He prescribes the death penalty for this particular form of idolatry that we're reading about in Leviticus 20. And he's so committed to punishing this sin that you see in verse 5, he says that I will set my face against that man and his family, and I will cut him off from his people. Right? So if the congregation refuses and fails to punish, God himself will punish the idolater. He's that committed to it. And verse 4 makes it clear that it's not just the idolater, it's his extended family, at least those who would have known about this horrible practice. So in verse 4, if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Moloch, and they do not kill him, right, then I will set my face against the man and his family. God is committed to punishing idolatry. And this is a sign, again, about how serious this is. And what's the penalty? Well, verse 2 tells us, right, that he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. This is the judgment, the death penalty. And one thing to remember is that any time you have the death penalty in the Scripture, there's more than just physical death being pointed at here. There's judgment being pointed at. And the reality is that this is a picture of eternal judgment in hell. And just think about a couple of connections here between this sacrifice to Moloch and hell that we have in the Bible. When Jesus teaches on hell in the New Testament, he calls it Gehenna, right, which is the Valley of Hinnom. And why was the Valley of Hinnom famous? Because that's where the Jews sacrificed their children to Moloch. And in Jesus' day, that area was a trash dump. That's the image Jesus uses for hell, the place of burning where these children had been sacrificed. And then in the book of Revelation, see if you don't find parallels here between Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, and what we just read about in Leviticus 20. The Scripture says in Revelation 21, 7 and 8, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's a list right out of Leviticus 20 there. And if you were to push on and read Revelation 22, verse 14 and 15, this is the opposite side of the coin. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. But outside the city are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Isn't that fascinating? It's the exact list out of Leviticus 20. Sexually immoral, idolaters, murderers, I think, if you count your child sacrifice. But isn't that incredible? God hates idolatry that much. No idolater will be in heaven, is what the Scripture tells us. It's enough to send us to hell. And that means God hates not just idols in general and idolatry in general, but God hates your idolatry, the things you love more than God. But the good news of the gospel is our fifth point, that God punished Jesus as an idolater, so that idolaters like you and me could be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And the way in which he fulfilled the law and the prophets is interesting, isn't it? It's radical. Because he didn't come and set up a theocracy in which he punished sexually immoral and idolaters. That's not what he did. He came and he forgave those kinds of people. So the woman caught in adultery was forgiven. And the woman who washed and anointed his feet was forgiven. And the Samaritan woman at the well was forgiven. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." That's that same list again. Idolaters are right in there. But what's the next sentence? "And such were some of you," Paul says. That's what you were. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." That's how Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He forgave idolaters like you and like me. And how did he do that? Well, God says right here in Leviticus 20, the penalty is death. And that's how Jesus fulfilled the law and saved us. He came and died. Jesus wasn't an idolater. Jesus loved God perfectly. And God executed the death penalty on Jesus Christ so that idolaters like you and me could be saved. That's an awesome truth. The Lord saved us. I saw a man interviewed this last week. He's just written a book called Lessons from San Quentin. And I think the book's supposed to come out next week. And it's appropriate right now because of all these pyramid scandals that are being revealed. And that's what he did, only he did it about 10 or 15 years ago. And he was in California, a wheeler dealer, real estate development, took millions of dollars from people, spent it on himself. Kept it going, you know, as long as he could, finally got caught. And the interviewer was saying to him, you know, "What happened to you?" Well, he said, Up to the end, I believed I was invincible. And then even after I got caught, I thought, well, I'll get off, I'll appeal to, you know. And I didn't. And he didn't get sent to some white collar, he got sent to San Quentin. And he said, "I was in my little room, you know, with the guy next to me, and it was just a bunch of rapists and murderers, and that's who I was with." And he said, "I ended up in the yard, in the fetal position, laying on the ground, in complete depression. And one of these brutal cons, came to me and said, 'Hey man, you've hit the bottom. It's time to start moving in the other direction.'" And the guy was a Christian. He shared the gospel with the guy. So here's this guy. He gets out. He only had to do 3 years. And now he started a ministry. And that's what he does, is he helps churches with a particular aspect of their teaching and supplying with equipment and things like that. And he's written a book to say, this is what it took for me. Here's what he said. "I was an idolater. I love money. And I was willing to steal people blind for my idol. And Jesus Christ saved an idolater like that." And Jesus Christ can save each one of us as well from whatever our idolatry is and whatever form that we struggle with it is. I thank God that Jesus Christ saves idolaters, because you know what? I was an idolater when I came to faith. When I was in college, I was an idolater. I wanted to be successful as an athlete more than anything else. And everything else in my life was second to that. And the Lord saved me. That's what he does. Jesus Christ suffered as an idolater for idolaters. And if you're struggling with this, come to the Lord. He heals and he will forgive. That's why he suffered. And that really brings us to the final point here. Was how then, as Francis Schaeffer said, how should we live then if this is true? Our text tells us, look in verses 7 and 8. "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. See, consecrate yourself. Set yourself apart and live a holy life. Live in the commandments. That's what it says. Obey my commandments. Live like God wants you to live. And why do you do that? You do it because God is the one who sanctifies you. I think this is the Old Testament equivalent to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We work because God is working. And that's what this text is telling us. Obey because God is sanctifying you. That's why you obey, because God is sanctifying you. Last week when we talked about this, we said there's a sense in which God sanctifying you means He sets you apart. It's a definite thing that He does. He saves you and he sets you apart as His. And that's true. God breaks the power of sin over you. You're no longer a slave to sin. But that's not the only aspect in which God sanctifies you. And actually, in this text here, in verses 7 and 8, when He says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, in verse 8, the verb there is continuous. And you could translate it, I'm the one who keeps on sanctifying you. And this doesn't have in view, you know, a moment or an event. It has in view a process that God is continually setting you apart, making you holy at work in your life. And this is His work. Jesus, in fact, is the one who's sanctifying you in this process. If you look back on the back of your outline, you see I quoted from you there also from the Shorter Catechism, question 35. It could make Adam or Marvin recite this, but since we've got it written here, we won't put them on the spot. What's sanctification? It's a work of God's free grace whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what the Lord's doing in your life. Renewing your whole life. Enabling you to live for the righteous and die to the sinful. And that's the work that Jesus Christ does. And how does He do it? Well, one of the ways He does it is by the Holy Spirit applying His Word and the Holy Spirit working through the sacraments. And so as we come to eat at the table this evening, that's what's going on. In part, the Lord who sanctifies you is meeting with you to make you holy, to change you on the inside, to help you cast off your idols and worship Him. So we come here saying, is idolatry a problem in my life? Yes, it's a struggle in my life. Yes, it is. I don't love the Lord as much as I should. And yet we come trusting in the One who sanctifies us, who suffered as an idolater for us, the One who's making us holy every day as He works in our lives. Let's pray that God would help us come to this table to receive grace. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your Word. We praise You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the One who suffered the punishment for our sin. We see that in a very specific way here. We are guilty of idolatry, Lord, of loving and worshiping things other than You in our lives. We confess that. And Lord, we thank You that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that. And Lord, how we thank You that He is the one sanctifying us. And Lord, how our prayer is that we would grow in holiness, that our love for You would increase, and that we would be better equipped to obey You day by day. Lord, help us in that. We ask as we come to this table that You would be present, meeting with us, impressing Your grace upon us in a special way, enabling us to live for righteousness and to die to sin, that we might say honestly, yes, I love You, Lord. I love You more than anything else in the world. And that would be the consistent testimony of our lives. Lord, may it be so as You work in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen.